We are now going to have a reading from Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Okay, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could not do mighty works there. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching.
Morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. My name is Dave, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I get to bring God's word to you today. So before we dive in at verse 14 of chapter 4, I just want to remind you that 2 weeks ago, we studied Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan, where Jesus identified with repentant sinners in their need for cleansing from sin. And the Holy Spirit manifested in physical form to anoint Jesus and empower him for ministry as God's chosen Messiah, to save people from their sins. And God the Father then spoke audibly from heaven and identified Jesus as his uniquely beloved Son in whom he was well pleased and is well pleased. We also saw how Jesus was physically descended, a direct descendant of Adam, of Abraham, of Judah, of David, and many others, and thus able to fulfill every Old Testament promise of the coming Messiah King who would rule and reign over Israel and ultimately rule and reign over every part of this globe. 2 weeks ago, the scriptures proved that only Jesus can save sinners. Last week, we studied Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We're full of the Holy Spirit, and following the direction of the Holy Spirit, Jesus fasted for a full 40 days and experienced Satan's temptation during that entire time. And when he was at death's door from starvation, Satan tempted him 3 more times to seek supply for his needs apart from God's will, to seek God's promises outside of God's plan, and to demand that God display his power to prove his word is true. Of course, Jesus didn't give in to any of those temptations. So last week, the scripture showed us that Jesus overcame every temptation in obedience to the truth of his Father's word. And we, strengthened and filled by that same Holy Spirit, may do so too. And this week, we will see Jesus preach the gospel in his childhood hometown. And we'll observe the response of those who hear his word. And the scriptures will prove that Christ saves those who believe. And that's the main point of today's sermon. Christ saves those who believe. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. And would you please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, it says this. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said,
Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is God's word for you today. Let's pray. Father God, please help us to welcome the truth that you're going to bring to us today in your word. Please help me to make it clear. Spirit, give us ears to hear and understand and to receive. Apply it to our hearts and lives, and please cause us to rejoice in our salvation through your Son, and it's in his name. People in his hometown, as you just heard. And the first thing we'll see is they're going to shower him with superficial adulation. Superficial, what is that? Starting in verse 14, they're going to praise and admire him for how he preaches. But their praise is only superficial. It's only on the surface. Their adulation, their praise, won't last very long when they begin to understand what he means by his preaching. Look at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Luke has been emphasizing all along the Holy Spirit's ministry. Many times in the first four chapters, and for instance, Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:35, and he was anointed and empowered for ministry by the Holy Spirit in Luke 3:22, and Jesus is continually full of the Holy Spirit in Luke 4:1, and here in verse 14, Jesus returns from the Judean wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. And this emphasis reminds us that when the divine Son of God took on a human nature, he surrendered the independent exercise of his divine perfections, the native abilities of his divine nature, to the will of God the Father as directed by God the Holy Spirit. Jesus does what he does through the power of the Holy Spirit, even though that same power is intrinsic to his own divine nature. He chose to be in submission to his Father's will in every way so that he could live a perfectly righteous life as a man in our place, so that when we trust him by faith, he could give that righteousness to us as a gift, so that we might be justified before God the Father through faith. Verse 14 again, and Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, if we only had Luke's account, we might think that very little time went by between Jesus' baptism and when he shows up in Nazareth. But the first four chapters of the Gospel of John show us that it records that Jesus has been active in ministry, frankly, for months. Before he arrives in Nazareth, before he arrives at the synagogue in Nazareth, and by the way, synagogues, or gathering places, that's really what that name means, were formed in the cities and towns and villages wherever a minimum of 10 Jewish fellows could get together and make one. So even though parts of Galilee, the regions surrounding the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel, even though Galilee had a higher concentration of Gentiles than down south in Judah, most every town would have had a synagogue, and some of them multiple. Each synagogue would be overseen by a ruler, right, who would be responsible for its upkeep and the order of worship and the selection of those who would speak every Sabbath. So it's kind of a combination of an elder, a janitor, and a music or a worship planner. All right, that's the role of the synagogue ruler. But he didn't preach and he didn't sing or lead songs or any of that. He just made sure it happened, right?
And services could traditionally open, and there's some disagreement about this, but my understanding is that they would traditionally open with singing from the Psalms and then a reading from the Law of Moses. By the way, synagogues formed after the Jews were taken into exile because they were separated from their ability to worship at the temple and make sacrifices. So in an effort to maintain something of their connection to their religious life, they formed these synagogues, and they were principally about reading and explaining the Word of God, right? Okay. And so, by the way, while they were in captivity, they began to speak Aramaic because the lands into which they were taken captive spoke Aramaic. And so gradually, Hebrew people lost the ability to use the Hebrew language, and they became fluent in Aramaic, which is a sister language, and to us, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of difference, but to them, there sure would have been, right? So when the law would have been read, it would have been read in Hebrew, translated into Aramaic. And then when the prophets were read, same thing would have happened, right? Okay. So the synagogue starts with Psalms, a reading from the Law of Moses, following a reading from the prophets, and then a chosen teacher, which would often be a traveling rabbi. They didn't have like a pastor or someone like that that was regularly there. The synagogue ruler would choose someone. And who would you look for? Hey, there's this famous traveling rabbi coming by, and by the way, he's our hometown boy. So it would be quite unusual if they didn't ask Jesus to essentially give the message, right, based on the reading of the prophets. So when the scripture was read, in the synagogue, everyone would stand in honor of God's word. And then when it came time for the teaching, everyone would sit down, including the rabbi, whose seat was on a lifted platform so you could see him. By the way, sitting down during message sounds pretty cool to me, but I don't get to do that. And everyone would sit down to receive the teaching, right? So that's kind of how it works in the synagogue. And by the way, so he'd be central, and there would be seating all along like this. And depending on how great your status was, you were closer or further away. So sorry for you way in the back. And after that, after the teaching was done, prayers of benediction, of blessing, would be made, and that would kind of close the service. And Jesus had been teaching in many synagogues around Galilee, verse 14. And the report about him went out through all the surrounding country. So a report, the news concerning Jesus, spread out all around the region. Jesus was becoming well known as a teacher, as a rabbi. And Luke wants us to appreciate how people responded to Jesus' teaching. And he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. People were praising and honoring Jesus. His teaching caused them to take notice. And so when he came to his hometown, again, it would be surprising if the local synagogue ruler didn't ask him to give the message that day, right? After all, he grew up right there in Nazareth. And he had attended the same synagogue, very likely from his childhood up until about the age of 30. 16 again, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, this is what Jesus normally did, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So Jesus stood up to read from the prophet. So we know we're already about halfway through the service, right? Okay. Some of your Bibles may read the book of the prophet Isaiah instead of the scroll. That's because the Greek word being translated into English can refer to a book with pages or to a scroll where the pages are all connected together. Which is it? Well, we know that it refers to the scroll because later it uses the word for unrolled, and it's hard to unroll a book, right? Okay. The work of each major prophet, by the way, would take one separate scroll. And the 12 minor prophets would all be combined into a single scroll. And each made of an animal skin, or less likely a paper-like material like papyrus. These scrolls were hand-copied by professional scribes with painstaking care. And they were so expensive to make that a small synagogue might not be able to afford all the scrolls that made up the whole Old Testament. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is one of the bigger ones, by the way. So I just want you to imagine Jesus is handed the scroll, he's being handed this fairly large piece of animal material on which the writing is, and then there's two dowels that run through it. And so to find your place, you have to roll the dowels at the same time, right? Got it? Okay. So when Jesus stood up to read, the assistant to the ruler of the synagogue, the chazan, reverently retrieved this precious scroll of Isaiah from a cupboard, a wooden cupboard. Now it's called, in the synagogue, they're called an ark. And he would reverently bring that scroll out and then hand it to Jesus to read. We don't know if the passage was chosen by Jesus or by the synagogue ruler, but it doesn't matter, no matter what. When he handed Jesus the scroll, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now think about this. No chapter or verse numbers. And all the pages are connected. I dare you, take two Bibles, cut out all the pages of Isaiah, flip, and you need two because they're back to back, right? And scrolls only typically written on one side. So glue all those pages together, put them in a roll, and I'll say go, and you find Psalm, or you find Isaiah 61. This is going to be the slowest sword drill we've ever seen, right? All right. Well, that's what's going on. But Jesus, obviously you have to know the scriptures really well to be able to find a particular place in a huge scroll like that. So verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus unrolled it and began to speak from Isaiah 61, which we read earlier. He began to read, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Everybody else did too. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus read the first verse and a half of the passage. This was widely known as a messianic portion of Isaiah. They knew it referred to the coming Messiah. Isaiah foretold that the Messiah, God's anointed one, would be empowered by the Spirit, just like Jesus experienced at his baptism in Luke 3:22. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the purpose for the Spirit's anointing of the Messiah was so that the Messiah, Jesus, might powerfully proclaim the message of good news, the gospel. To proclaim the gospel to the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. Now, a lot of more liberal scholars are going to say this is about social things. People that are poor physically, people that are physically blind, people that are physically oppressed, etc. And it is certainly true that Jesus ministered to poor folk and he healed blind folk. But the Bible never records him setting a slave free physically. What I want you to see is it's not referring to physical blindness or physical poverty. It's referring to spiritual qualities. Jesus indeed cared for the poor. He indeed gave sight to those who are physically blind. But it's clear that the poor, the blind, the captives, and the oppressed are all poor, blind, captive, and oppressed in relation to their spiritual condition before God. That make any sense to you? All right. The poor are those who lack all resources to improve their spiritual condition. They cannot help themselves in their desperate situation. And whether they know it or not, they're totally dependent on God for what they need. Notice the word proclaim, by the way, in verse 18 is repeated again in verse 19. And it carries forward the same idea of gospel proclamation, gospel preaching. And whether the Messiah's ministry would be one of public proclamation, of preaching the truth, that sets people free if they believe it. And that preaching would result in liberty to those who are spiritually captive. And the word translated liberty is the same word used by Zechariah back in Luke 1:77, referring to the forgiveness of sins. The liberty he's talking about is forgiveness of sins. And Isaiah uses the same phrase to refer to the proclamation of forgiveness to those who are captive to their sins. The Messiah's preaching would also result in those who are blind, those unable to see the reality of their spiritual lostness before God, being able to see so that they might understand their need for Christ. And Messiah's preaching would set at liberty those who are oppressed, who are crushed under the weight of some kind of authority. What kind of authority is being addressed here? And once again, liberty, we'll hit that in a minute, by the way. Once again, liberty, the word there, translates the word meaning forgiveness. And that forgiveness is extended to those held captive by the authority, by the god of this world, Satan. Messiah's preaching would usher in verse 19, the year of the Lord's favor, which pictured the year of Jubilee that happened every 50 years, every debt was forgiven, everyone that was enslaved would be set free, and every piece of property would be returned to its rightful owner. Yet, that year of Jubilee that happened every 50 years only foreshadowed the permanent forgiveness and freedom from slavery to sin that Jesus is talking about. Offered by the coming Messiah, Jesus himself, to those who would return to God through faith in that Messiah. So now, if I'm speaking clearly, and if you're thinking clearly, which are both up to debate, right? Yeah. If we're thinking clearly, what Jesus just read in Isaiah 61 actually described all of us before we came to Christ. All of us had broken God's holy laws. Well, all of us were under the penalty of death for our sins. We had no power to change our situation. We could not save ourselves by good works to make up for the bad, and we were doomed to face God's judgment and receive the just sentence of eternal exposure to God's wrath. And even worse, we were blind to our condition. We didn't know our peril. We were unable to see our direction or know the Messiah who alone could save us. We needed forgiveness to set us free from our captivity to sin and from the oppression of this sin-promoting world ruled by its demonic authority, Satan, right? And the gospel preached became good news for us. The gospel preached is truly good news, for it alone can remove our spiritual blindness and show us our need for Christ, who died in the place of sinners like you and me, who took the wrath of God upon himself, satisfying God's justice for our sin and bringing the freedom of forgiveness for all who would believe. And that forgiveness became our freedom from captivity to our sin and freedom from Satan's oppression over us and restored us to right relationship with God. So think about this. By reading this passage, Jesus was preaching the gospel to the very people that needed to hear it. But they didn't know it. When Jesus finished reading the passage, verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the synagogue attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Their eyes were fixed. They were glued to him. They were fastened intently upon him. They were staring intently, no doubt, at his face, waiting with great anticipation to see what he was going to say. I bet you could have heard a pin drop as the attendant put that scroll back in the cupboard, and you heard the whatever sound it made. And Jesus sat down on that elevated chair in view of everybody and began to explain the passage. And look what he says, verse 21. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Has been fulfilled. See that? Past tense. Today, this very day, right here, just a moment ago, as you heard me read this passage, Isaiah's message was fulfilled literally in your ears. Not in some metaphorical or mystical way, but really, truly, and actually fulfilled. As Jesus was reading the passage to them. If I was him, I'd say it as I was reading the passage to you. Don't miss this. Jesus is calling himself the Messiah, clearly. The one who came to preach the gospel, and he's calling them spiritually impoverished, captives to and oppressed by sin and Satan, and drastically in need of God's forgiveness to be set free, as well as blind to their spiritual poverty and captivity. But his hearers were faithful, synagogue-attending, Sabbath-keeping Jews. They thought of themselves as the faithful ones, right? The righteous ones. If we were them, we would too. They were the ones who, because of their outward law keeping, were sure to be favored by God. I mean, after all, we descend from Abraham, we're God's people, right? Right? But they were in bondage to sin. And headed to hell apart from the forgiveness of God, which only came through faith in Messiah Jesus. But it seems, for the moment, oddly enough, that they didn't focus on what Jesus said, but how he said it. Which kind of makes sense, because he just called them blind to their own situation, right? So it'd be easy just to pass by the message and focus on the way the message was said. I doubt any preacher ever preached as well as Jesus. I know I never will. But I think the same thing can happen to us. Look at verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Jesus' words were gracious. The way he spoke was winsome, charming, attractive. And they marveled at his speaking ability because they were really impressed. I think the same thing can happen to us, even though you've never heard anybody preach like Jesus, nor have I. But we can hear someone sharing the most important truths of the gospel and miss the forest for the trees. We can. Our ears might be tickled by the delivery, but by the sonorous tones of the speaker's voice, right? And their creativity and how they share the truth of God's word, but we might fail to notice that our own eternity hangs in the balance, based on a response to the content of what is said. That's what was happening. They admired the package, but ignored its contents. So they commented, and they said to one another, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? By the way, you can take this in two ways. The Greek doesn't say whether this is a positive comment or a negative comment. And I'm not sure which. So I'm gonna start as if it's a positive comment, right? So if it's a positive comment, it struck them that this wonderful content, this wonderful stuff, is coming out of our local hometown boy. You know, we grew up together, and then when he joined his dad's carpenter shop, he made our kitchen table. That thing's cool. And now he's a rabbi. Go, Nazareth. We're number one, right? How can our local carpenter's boy, now grown up, have achieved such rhetorical ability? Wow! Isn't he Joseph's son? Amazing! Their adulation, their praise of Jesus, was superficial. We know that. Why? Because they missed the message and they focused on the delivery and they were impressed, but not convicted. But it's also possible that the words, is not this Joseph's son, were said negatively. And I suppose it's even possible both happened in different groups of people at the same time. But if they said it in a negative way, some may then have been allowing their long-term acquaintance with Jesus from childhood all the way up to adulthood, right, to begin to cause them to doubt his authority as a rabbi, as a teacher of God's word. And perhaps they understood just enough of his claim to be the Messiah to reject it. Why? Because they were familiar with him. And it's impossible that the Messiah could be somebody I know well, right? He was a well-known resident of their town, and familiarity bred contempt, right? Okay. So whether these words were meant positively or negatively, the residents of Nazareth did not recognize their Savior. The residents of Nazareth didn't recognize him. They didn't see their need to trust him for salvation. And this is tragic. Why? Because Christ saves those who believe, and them only. Only those who believe are saved. And those who do not believe in Christ turn their backs on the only one who can save them and will face the eternal wrath of God. I have to ask, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he a prophet? Is he just a good teacher who has some good things to say? Or is he someone that just speaks so well he's a cause for amusement because he says such provocative things? Or is he the Son of God sent to save sinners like you and me? Your answer to that question is pretty key to your eternity. So any positive recognition they had for Jesus was merely superficial adulation, right? And now we'll see that even that turn to skeptical rejection. Skeptical rejection. When Jesus confronts their lack of faith in him as Messiah, look at verse 23. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Doubtless, more literally, by all means, you will quote to me this proverb. Certainly, you're going to say this to me. I'm anticipating this, and this is going to happen. You will quote me the saying, the physician, heal yourself. Now, Jesus is not quoting a proverb from the Bible. It's not in there. You're not going to find it. This is a colloquial proverb, a saying. You know, a stitch in time saves. That dog won't. Huh? Get it? All right. That was pretty quiet. I should try some more and see if I can get more out of you. So he's not quoting a problem from the Bible, just something that was commonly said in Israel at the time. Now think about this. Medicine wasn't advanced as it is today back then. But even like today, some of the cures offered by doctors weren't helpful and could be dangerous. So the proverb is a way of saying to the doctor that you're not sure about, prove you know what you're doing before you practice medicine on me. You take your medicine first, and we'll see if that works, and then I'll consider it. Physician, heal yourself. Got it? In other words, show me. They're from Missouri. And Jesus confirms the proverb by revealing what they were thinking in their hearts. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. See it? Prove it to me. Show me. Certainly, they were impressed by Jesus' words, but they were blind to the meaning of those words, and they had heard news of the miraculous healing Jesus had done over in Capernaum. Read the first four chapters of John, you'll see it. But rather than believe he was truly sent by God to speak for God to them and bring salvation to them, and he was who he claimed to be, they wanted to see the same kind of miracle for themselves. The familiarity with Jesus made their eyes blind to who Jesus really was. And that's why Jesus said in verse 24, "Truly, I say to you," in using the word truly, it's the Greek word amen, amen, right? Which means truly. Jesus is making a solemn declaration that what he's fixing to say is true, right? "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Interesting, the word translated acceptable is the same Greek word translated favor as in the year of the Lord's favor back in verse 19. So think about this. The Messiah comes to inaugurate the year of the Lord's favor by preaching the gospel that all who believe may come into the Lord's favor. But the one who offers that divine favor of salvation from sin can't find favor among those in his hometown. They won't hear him. And they will never enter into the favor of the Lord because they won't believe. They were blinded to who he really was. How does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? Pastor named Philip Reichenwright writes, "Dismissing Jesus in this way is a danger for people who have been in the church for a long time. In church, we preach about Jesus, we sing about Jesus, we even speak well about Jesus, but that is not enough. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is sovereign Lord over all creation, the great and mighty God with saving grace for sinners. His deity is supreme, and his lordship is absolute. Therefore, Jesus deserves nothing less than all of our obedience and all of our worship and all of our service." Has familiarity with the things of Christ dimmed your view of the reality of Christ? It can happen, folks. Especially if you're here every week, just like they were. Or is he the Savior to whom you must turn for life? Christ saves those who believe, and them alone. So far, we've seen the people of Nazareth's superficial adulation and their skeptical rejection of Christ. And now Jesus will press home a point that becomes highly offensive to them. The point that God only saves those who believe, and he will save anyone who believes regardless of where they come from. Now you realize Jewish folk thought of themselves as God's only chosen people. If we were one of them, we would have been in the same boat, folks. They didn't understand that God's heart was for people from all nations. Jesus points out that God's willingness, God is willing to redirect his message of salvation away from those who reject it to the most unlikely of people who will accept it. Even people that we don't think should accept it or even hear it because of our prejudices. And I'm calling this salvific redirection. Jesus is showing how God has redirected the message of salvation to people outside of the covenant community, so to speak. And that's in verse 25 to 27. God redirecting his grace away from unbelief and towards those who will believe. Verse 25, Jesus said, "But in truth, I tell you." So just as before, Jesus solemnly assures his hometown crowd that what he's saying is bedrock truth. And that they need to hear it. And he reminds them of what their own Bible records in 1 Kings 14. He says, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land." You see, in Elijah's day, the northern kingdom of Israel, which includes Galilee, by the way, was ruled by the wicked king Ahab, who was married the even more wicked daughter of the king of Sidon, Jezebel, and you hear Bel at the end of her name. That's a foreign god. And by the way, her daddy's name was Ethbaal. You hear Baal at the end of his name. An idol, right? These were pagan people. Terribly wicked. And together, king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, built shrines to the false gods in Israel and led the northern tribes into idolatrous rebellion against Yahweh. God's people rejected him, and God brought a famine upon them to discipline his people. Even so, Israel remained faithless. Faithless. So God redirected the prophet Elijah to leave Israel, to travel to the nearby land of Sidon in Phoenicia. And if you imagine, here's the coast of Israel on the Mediterranean, right? Galilee's roughly here. If you go up 90 miles straight, the coast sweeps and it meets straight up, and you'd find the city-state of Sidon. There's two, Tyre and Sidon, and the surrounding area is just known as Phoenicia. It's just a strip along the coast. So Sidon also, and the territories around it, was ruled by Ethbaal, Jezebel's daddy, right? Okay, so God redirected Elijah to leave Israel and go up to Sidon, where he found one widow who was about to prepare her very last meal for her and her boy before they starved to death, because the famine was so bad. And by the way, widows would have been the most vulnerable people in any society during a famine, right? That's why Jesus said there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. See, Elijah bypassed all those in Israel who thought they were God's people but who didn't possess the willing obedience that accompanies true faith. He came to this foreign widow from wicked Jezebel's land and called her to faith in Yahweh and promised her that Yahweh would not let her food supply end until the famine was over. And as an act of faith in Yahweh, she shared her very last meal with the prophet. And God saved both her and her boy. Jesus doesn't stop there, as if that wasn't offensive enough to the folks in that synagogue. He reminds them of what was written in 2 Kings chapter 5. Verse 27, he says, "And there were many lepers in the land of Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Leprosy was a death sentence back then. Lepers were unclean and cast out of Hebrew society. There were many Hebrew lepers during the ministry of Elijah, but God healed not even one during that time. Why? Because true faith was essentially absent from Israel. But God healed the most unlikely of people. Who was that? Naaman was the commander of the armies of Aram of Syria, who had recently attacked into northern Israel and taken captives. He was Israel's sworn enemy, but God was using him to discipline his rebellious people. And yet he too was afflicted by leprosy, which the average Jew would have thought to have been God's judgment upon him. And nevertheless, Elisha called him to believe that Yahweh would cleanse him. And after Naaman initially refused to obey God's directions through the prophet, he humbled himself, obeyed, and received complete healing, and came back blown away of the power of Yahweh. God bypassed the Hebrew people because they turned away from him in rebellion, in faithlessness. And God sent his salvation to pagans who were willing to believe his promises. God, just as God sent his prophets to those who would believe, Christ is sent to save those who believe. And his gospel offers salvation to anyone who believes, no matter where they come from. Have you placed your faith fully upon Christ to save you? No matter how miserable our present or how sinful our past or how unclean we are, how despised others might consider us to be, Christ will save everyone, all of us who believe in him for salvation. No one is too far gone. No one is too far away. His salvation reaches out to you. Christ saves all who believe. So we'd seen the people of Nazareth responding to Christ with superficial adulation and with skeptical rejection. And then Jesus reminded them of God's willingness to redirect his salvation away from the faithless to save the most unlikely of sinners who will believe. And when those in the synagogue heard that, everything changed. The temperature went sky high. I hope that doesn't happen here. This would not be good for me. Just as before, when they're superficial adulation turned into skeptical rejection, now their skepticism turns into something far, far darker. Murderous intention. Murderous intention. Look at verse 28. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. When they heard Jesus' reminders of how God had abandoned his faithless people to save foreign sinners in the past, they became filled with intense displeasure, and that their indignation turned to rage. Rage. These nice synagogue-going Sabbath keepers who were so prim and proper just a short time before, singing psalms, instantly became a mob, intent on treating Jesus as if he were a false prophet. See Deuteronomy 13:5 for that. Verse 29 says, and they rose up and they drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. So they didn't even wait for the prayers of benediction and the keyboard to stop playing, right? But instead, their anger moved them all to get up from their seats as one. And in a rush of blind rage, together they drove him, they expelled him out of the town as if he was so sinful that to put him to death within its borders would stain the town. Would make the town unclean. So they forcefully brought him as if they were marching a notorious criminal to his deserved execution. They brought him to the very edge of the hill adjoining their town with the intention of pushing him off the edge to his death. Their murderous intention revealed the sinful faithlessness in their hearts. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe his message. They didn't believe that they were spiritually blind or impoverished in their bondage to sin, in need of salvation, and they were sure not going to believe in Jesus to have it. They were enraged by Jesus' claims about himself, because what he said about their spiritual condition, they weren't willing to accept. And rather than humble themselves in faith, they would rather kill him. All of us are sinners apart from Christ. We're all blind. We're all in bondage. We're all helpless. We're all hopeless apart from Jesus' rescue. And honestly, it offends our pride too to hear that. Until the grace of God gives us a heart to hear that. And gives us the gifts of repentance and faith to turn to Christ and believe. We can respond with hostility and reject Christ, as so many do. You can reject Christ and publicly nice-seeming ways, or you can be violent. But the result is the same. Or we can humble ourselves in faith and receive him as Lord. How will you respond? Christ saves those who believe. They started with superficial adulation. They moved down to skeptical rejection. And after Jesus told them about God's salvific redirection to those who would believe, they had a murderous intention in their hearts. And this wasn't the first time somebody tried to kill Jesus. Remember Herod tried it shortly after Jesus was born by slaughtering all the babies in Bethlehem. And the religious leaders would try to kill Christ on multiple occasions. And ultimately, sinners just like you and me would nail Jesus to the cross. because they refused to believe in him too. Refused to believe in his claims to divine authority over their eternity. And it so offended them that they crucified him. And yet, that crucifixion, though men intended it for evil, God intended it for the ultimate good. Because Christ bore the sins of all who had ever believed in him on that cross, as if he was the sinner and not me and not you. And ultimately, the Father poured out his justice upon Christ, and his wrath towards those sins, our sins, was satisfied for eternity. Thus, Jesus reconciled believers to God. And by faith in him, believers become God's children. But before he would go to the cross, Jesus had more work to do, so that the gospel of his salvation, this good news through faith in him, would spread throughout the world after his death and after his resurrection. So Jesus, empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, get this, simply walked through the crowd and left. You got to be kidding me. It's crazy to read some of the commentaries. Some of the commentators are like, well, Jesus, through the force of his personality, walked out of the cross. Just through the set of his face and, you know, just the same people who were driving him up the hill ready to throw him off. Are you kidding me? This is divine intervention. This is divine intervention. Jesus, because look at verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus, empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, simply walked through the same crowd that was pushing him up to kill him. Those who manhandled him all the way up to the precipice suddenly release him. Why? Because God the Father willed that they do so. Just as John recorded later in a separate but similar incident, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. See, ultimately, Jesus was absolutely invulnerable until the Father said, it's time for you to die. And that's out of John 7:30, by the way. But passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus walked right through the middle of that same raging mob, and they couldn't stop him. This was indeed a divine intervention. Just as the Apostle John recorded in the first chapter of his gospel, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, they tried to kill him. But he continued to spread the gospel, the good news, that he would die to pay the penalty for sinners who believe and live again to give them eternal life. I'll read more in that John 1 passage. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, see, believing is receiving. He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Christ saves those who believe. If you haven't yet trusted in Christ, God is calling you today. Turn away from your sins in repentance. And by his grace, reject all in your life that dishonors God. And turn to Christ for forgiveness for your sins. It doesn't matter how great they are. That forgiveness is available. Believing that he died for you, that he paid the price for your sins, and confessing that he is your sovereign Lord. Because Christ saves those who believe. Will you believe? And will you publicly confess Christ as your Savior and Lord today? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for saving all who believe, even saving one like me. Please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, cause more sinners to repent and come to your Son in faith today. And those of us who are already saved, help us to rejoice in this great salvation and to remember who we were, that we were just like everybody else. And help us to be willing to bring this message of salvation to those who are like we used to be, who need to believe in Christ too to be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.